2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'd invite you to stand as I read the text. We've made it beyond the first 12 verses, only took us 5 weeks. We'll see if we can get through these verses a little more rapidly. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let me read for you verses 13 through 17, and be blessed by the hearing of the word of God. The Apostle Paul writing to the saints in Thessalonica. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. So ends the reading of God's word. May we be blessed as we study it together. You may be seated. This morning, we actually make it to the final verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And if you've been here for the last several weeks as we've looked at the first 12 verses, these verses are quite welcome. These verses bring a sense of relief. These verses cause us to have that big sigh of relief where we just go, yes, we have our rest. We have our hope in Jesus Christ. We sought to rightly understand the first 12 verses of this chapter, noting that they're deep, they're rich. There's teachings there that we could spend hours upon hours to flesh out. We've looked at theology, and specifically a theology of end times, what we call eschatology. What's coming? That which is to come to pass. And much of the text that we've been looking at have focused on what we would really regard as heavy topics, that which does not always bring an immediate sense of delight, but there's words of, as we've been in here, words of warning. There's the coming of the day of the Lord. There's a revealing of the man of lawlessness, which we have come to recognize this is the Antichrist, who will set himself up before the entire world as being God, and the world will believe that he is God. We have seen not only the rise of this one who will bring so much havoc to the earth, but we see that he will come to his end. That no one who sets himself up against God will win. It doesn't matter how mighty his signs and wonders and false teachings are. We read that this one will be slain by the mere breath of Christ's mouth. But what becomes so heavy to me in this chapter, verses 10 through 12, is the demise, the utter demise of all who refuse to receive the truth, the love of the truth, so as to be saved by God. And my plea as we begin and come to these, what I might call the more upbeat and wondrous passage of this text, but I begin with the plea to ask you, do you know and have you received the love of the truth so as to be saved? In our outline of 2 Thessalonians, we've noted the Thessalonians' reality in verses 1 and 2. They were experiencing false teaching that was telling them they are experiencing God's wrath against a sinful earth. We see the rebellion in verses 3 through 5 where Paul says, but they can't be yet because certain things, a certain type of rebellion and rebeller needs to come on the scene, and they have not yet come. And why haven't they come? Well, we've seen the restrainer in verses 6 through 7. and recognition of the Holy Spirit's ministry on this earth now to actually keep sin in check. And so whenever we think sin is bad now, we just need to recall there's coming a time when literally all hell breaks loose. We've seen the retribution that those who participate in the Antichrist ministry, those who follow his teachings and delusions, not only is there retribution on him, as we've said, he'll be slain, but as we looked in verses 10 through 12, and the rejectors, they too have no hope apart from Christ. We come now to verses 13 through 17. And what is remarkable to me as we begin looking at this particular text is, and I'll just make this comment as we begin, is the very first word of verse 13. What is it? But. We're about to hit a contrast to everything else we've just been studying. Before us is a contrast, a clear and glaring contrast, as we see now what happens to those who actually receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, in contrast up against those who have rejected the love of the truth so as to be saved. And so there really is a question that you have to answer. And that question is, are you a receiver of the love of the truth, or are you a rejecter of the love of the truth? Well, we've considered what happens to the rejectors. Let's consider now what happens to those who receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. If you were following along, of course, this would be point five if you're trying to keep record of all of that. And we look at the receivers. And our morning text, again, sets up this contrast between these two groups of people, those of verses 10 through 12, the rejectors, because they did not receive the gospel so as to be saved. They end up succumbing because they are sinful in themselves. They end up succumbing to further delusions that are offered by the man of lawlessness, and that results in their deserved and eternal condemnation. We're about to see that those who receive the truth, these become the recipients of God's salvation. They become the recipient, as we looked even at the end of this particular text, there in verse 16, where we read, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us what?" Here are the blessings: eternal comfort, not distress, and good hope by grace. May this God comfort and strengthen your hearts as you do what? As you are engaged in every good work. And I love, we'll get that next week, every good word. Let me read our specific text again. We're looking at verses 13 and 14. Let me read that as we begin. Paul writes, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He, God, called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." This morning, our focus will be on these two verses, in which there are two key ideas manifested by two key verbs that identify for us the receivers of the truth. And the first one, found in verse 13, the verse verb, if you want to circle it or highlight it, is the verb chosen. You see it there in verse 13. And the second verb upon which Paul is going to now build this argument, who are those who have received the truth? They are the called. The chosen and the called. Not chosen like you were in some elementary school kickball team, hoping that you would be first or on a certain team, and definitely hoping you wouldn't be chosen last. But one thing I will say, if you are the last one chosen to be a part of this group, it's okay. So chosen and called. And this will serve as our outline, and we begin then by looking at verse 13 and what we will simply identify as chosen by God for salvation. We've already mentioned Paul begins verse 13 with a word of contrast. And this is what he says in these verses. He's saying, of course, specifically here to the Thessalonian believers. And he has reference with what he has just said to those who have rejected the truth and are falling for the delusions of the man of lawlessness. And again, this serves as, again, another contrast between how the Thessalonians had been reacting to false teaching that they were in the day of the Lord with the truth and the comfort that is to be that belongs to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you really think about it, the day of the Lord, and we've looked in 1 Thessalonians 5, this is a day of chaos, it is a day of terror, it is a day of horror, it is a day of bloodshed, it is a time of all sorts of absolute heavy trials and tribulations. No one will have that comfort in that day. And yet now Paul says, but if you are a recipient of the truth, if you've believed in the gospel, none of that is yours. You have peace, you have comfort, you have hope. And so there's this contrast, not simply between two types of people, those who receive the truth and those who do not, but it's also a contrast between those who will be in the day of the Lord and those who will not. And so here's a powerful and pointed presentation then of the work of God in the salvation of these individuals, a salvation that delivers them from their sins, delivers them from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, and yes, the presence of sin. It will be for those who are saved. Paul begins, interestingly enough, that we are actually offered here another reason for which Paul and Silas and Timothy, because he says, but we, so he's referencing this ministry team that had been in Thessalonica, and he sets out that he has an obligation, he has a responsibility, and I believe this transfers to us in this room, but right now he says, we have this responsibility, we are under obligation to do what? To give thanks to God. And to give thanks to God for what, Paul? For the Thessalonian believers. And what stands out here as we begin this text is Paul's relentless, his continuous reminders of the necessity of giving thanks to God, which none of us would disagree with. But where we might fall short is giving thanks to God for the right things. We find that Paul, again, what stands out to me is that Paul is giving thanks to God for what God had done in the lives of these believers in bringing them to salvation. Now, that Paul does this is normal. I mean, Paul seems to do this with relative ease. It's just, he's constantly giving thanks, right? And then he goes on and says, you should constantly give thanks too. But it's like Paul can hardly get through a thought without pausing and saying, I've got to thank God. I must give him the credit. I need you to recognize that anything that I might ever teach you in the context of Paul to the Thessalonians or to the Romans in any of his letters, that this all belongs to God. This is God's doing. God gets the glory. God is the one you should look to. You can thank the preacher if you so desire for delivering the message, but all I am is the messenger, Paul says. All I am is telling you what God has done. If you think this is glorious and wondrous, then give thanks to God. Because when I see, Paul is saying, what God has done in your lives, all I can do is stop and say, God, thank you. And this is what Paul did. And I say to you that we must follow his example. Let me just quickly remind you of this pattern. In two letters, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, Paul relentlessly and continuously thanks God. We see it back in 1st Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2, where Paul begins that first letter with the words, we give thanks to God always for all of you. And then he gives the reason why in verse 3, because of their work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. And if you just stop there, you might think, well, he's praising them or he's thanking God for what the Thessalonians are doing. Well, no, he recognizes that the Thessalonians are only doing what God has enabled them to do. And therefore, he says, thank you, God, for actually working in these people's lives. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, so just in the very next chapter, Paul writes, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, for which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, now listen, which also performs its work in you who believe. Again, it's not giving thanks to a group of people for they did. I mean, I might say, I will say this. We had some of our men come to the church yesterday, and they're putting in a new kitchen downstairs so that we'll have a nice kitchen for when we have our pot providence. And I can thank them and thank God for them for doing that. But you know, ultimately, their act wasn't to do it. It wasn't to do it to please Pastor Ed, although it pleases me. It wasn't to do it to please the congregation, although it pleases us. But they're doing it as an act of faith and an act of love because they want God to be glorified in this place. And they know God is glorified when we obey him. And one of the calls that we have as a church is to enjoy fellowship with one another. And we can do that outside. We could do it in a box. It's a little nicer to do it in a basement. How's that pulpit coming? Okay. I'm shaking this one too much. Paul gives thanks to God that the Thessalonians, here's where it sounds like, okay, they did something. They received the word of God. But it's the word of God that was performing the work in them, including allowing them to become imitators of endurance as they were suffering at the hands of their own countrymen. What they were experiencing was God in them. God at work in them. 1 Thessalonians 3:9, we read, for what thanks can we render to God for you in return for all the joy with which we rejoice before our God on your account? Paul giving thanks to God for the joy that they as missionaries had received because they got to see firsthand God's work. You know what you should be giving thanks for? And maybe what we're not able to give thanks to God enough for, and I'm going to talk about this later, I'm getting ahead of myself. When you can see that God is at work in a person, there is nothing like it. And so when you get to be a part of seeing God at work in a heart, changing a heart, you should say, thank you, God. But that means you need to be involved with people. That means you need to be talking to people. That means you need to be praying with and for people. And what are we seeing Paul do all the time? He's with people. He's praying with people. He's praying for people. In our current study, 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, we saw it again. Paul writes, we ought always. We're under this divine obligation. It's not an option for us, and yet he's doing it with joy, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions with which you endure. It brings us back to our text this morning in verse 13. And yet again, the pattern of thanksgiving to God for anything and everything he's ever done in the life of any believer he's ever had the opportunity to minister to. And he says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Again, the sense of obligation that we should always, we must always, we have to do this, but it's not, again, the sense of, son, take out the trash. Oh, I have to do that. This is God the Father speaking, if we're making this application, to us. And he says, pray for your church. Pray for those with whom you worship. Pray for your pastor and elders. And it ought not to be a sense of drudgery and overwhelming duty. Yes, there's duty there, but it should be your delight to pray, thank you, God, for the work that you're doing in those with whom I have the opportunity to fellowship and minister. This is Paul's pattern. Giving thanks to God is something he knows he ought to do, and so he does it. But the question about giving thanks should not be first, for what do I thank God? That's not the first question that you should ask. For what do I thank God? Yeah, we have that question. I've had people ask me, hey, when I pray, what should I be thanking God for? I've told many of you, I have a list in my drawer of 101 things for which I can give thanks to God for. So if I feel like I don't know what to give thanks to God for, I can just open my drawer and look at the list and go, oh yeah, oh yeah, oh yeah. But that's not the first question. The first question, and maybe you think, this is too simplistic, but I want you to just let it burn in your brain a little bit. The first question is this: am I thanking God as I ought? That's the first question. Am I thanking God as I ought? And Paul gives now reasons to give thanks to God. And the reasons given are just as true and valid today as they were when he first gave these to the Thessalonians. Anyone involved in seeing others saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ will be thankful to God as they see God work to bring that salvation to others. Beloved, we should rejoice and give thanks when others are saved. Is that not true? We should be rejoicing when we finally see a person moved from darkness to light, from death to life, from condemnation to conversion, from damnation to transformation. Those things should be so profound to us. They should draw us back to the moment when we were the recipients of that initial faith by which we beheld Jesus and recognized that we were sinners in need of a Savior, and Jesus to be more than wondrous of a Savior. But do you know what would make such thanksgiving even sweeter and even more grand and more glorious? And the reason why I believe Paul is constantly coming back to this attitude here? I know my message is on giving thanks right now. I haven't even gotten to the chosen part. Beloved, there is something that you and I can do that will enhance our thanksgiving to God for the salvation of others. It's not a magic formula. You're going to know, if you don't already know what it is, you will certainly say, oh, yeah, that's right. You want to know what it is? Something that will enhance your thanksgiving to God? No one? Okay, well, we'll move on then. Beloved, what will enhance your thanksgiving to God for the salvation of others is when you, yourself, are personally involved, personally used by the Lord to see a person come to faith in Jesus Christ. We can rejoice as a church when we see that somebody has come to faith in Jesus Christ, and we can rejoice greatly in that. But do you want to enhance your joy? You share the gospel. You be that person that seeks to live for Christ in such a way that it draws another to the Lord. Beloved, Christians are to rejoice in the salvation of others. In Luke 15:10, Jesus said, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And if this is true for the angels in heaven, who are of a different substance of us, how much more ought we to rejoice in the salvation of a child of Adam who now becomes a child of the King, Christ. Sadly, there are two things that we are not generally accustomed to doing in the church today that I think contribute to this, and this again is an application by which we might be able to give thanks and rejoice in the salvation of others, and it's this, that, and one of the things that we are not really accustomed to doing much anymore today is rehearsing our conversion story. If you are here today and you say that you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a conversion story. You should be able to identify that there has been this transformation, that you have been transferred from the kingdom or domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. We need to tell others of the providence of God that brought us to the realization that we need Jesus Christ, and then we lovingly bow down to him as Lord and Savior. I've said it before, but I'll say it again. Here's the challenge I give to you. Would you write out and rehearse a 1-minute testimony? Get that one down and then write out a 3-minute testimony. Rehearse that one. Get that one down and then write out a 10-minute testimony. Rehearse it, get it down. And then the sky's the limit after that. But why do I say a 1, 3, and a 10-minute? Because sometimes you will only have 1 minute to tell somebody about Jesus. You're on an elevator, you're passing them in a store aisle or whatever it may be. And so you need to be able to say, I can get the gospel out very quickly here in this situation. I might have 3 minutes here. I might be able to get a 10-minute thing in it. But if you don't do it, if you don't rehearse it, if you don't prepare for it, you will not be ready when the opportunity presents itself. The second thing we're not accustomed to doing, not only we are not accustomed to rehearsing our conversion story, but the second thing we're not accustomed to is hearing the testimonies of believers, particularly new believers. Why don't we hear the testimony of new believers in our church? Where are the new believers? Where are they? We need to love to hear the testimonies of one another, but especially of the new believers, those who have recently come to Christ. And I think the reason why we don't hear them, of course, is largely due to the fact that we're simply not sharing the gospel as we ought. We should love and long to hear the ways in which God has saved his children. It is a testimony of his providence. The Bella Vista group's going to talk about providence and the providence of God in bringing Ruth to where she needed to be. The story of Ruth is amazing, and I love to read it. But you are right here in my presence. I want to hear the providence of God in your life. I want to be in awe of the God that has saved you. I want to know how he did it, because it's going to be different from my story. And it tells me how big and how vast my God is. We should long to hear the ways in which God has saved his children, the steps by which he led them to come to faith in Jesus. Beloved, if we truly love God and his salvation of sinners, then we ought to love and hear the accounts of how he has accomplished such wonders. And so with all of this background, we come to the very first reason which Paul says he gives thanks to God. And as we noted in verse 13, we read, because we give thanks to God because God has chosen you. Just let that sink in. God has chosen you. The God of the universe, the God of all holiness, the God of absolute power, the Almighty, the El Shaddai, has chosen you. Beloved, God's choosing to save some individuals is one of the primary reasons Paul says he gives thanks. That God has chosen you. When's the last time you got in a group of believers and you said, hey, I'm really glad to be here and to be among you, and I give thanks to God because he's chosen you. The verb chosen is before the verb chosen in our text is a participle. I know I'm using English grammar now. That's critical for our understanding of what this verse means. It's a participle that informs us as to the reason of God's choice. I always like to play with people's mind. You know, what's the question? God's chosen you, and then inevitably some of you probably thought something like this. Why did God choose me? You know? Why did God choose me? And we ask that question, and the Bible tells us why. When I say that, people get all excited. Oh, I'm finally going to know. What? I've read my Bible so many times, I don't know that I've seen the reason why. Well, the Bible tells us why. Why did God choose me? Why did God choose another person? The Scripture gives us the reason, and the problem is that we just don't like the reason. Or we feel the reason is inadequate, and yet we are supplied with them. And notice how Paul does it here, how Paul addresses the Thessalonians. Are you ready? Here's how he does it. They are, look at verse 13. Here's the reason for their being chosen. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. You were chosen because you were beloved by the Lord. You're like, wait a minute. Some of you, if you're really into logic, would say, okay. But that just begs another question. Why did God love me? Okay, well, just take what God gives you, okay? The word brethren, as we've noted in our study, is used some 18 times in 1 Thessalonians. And it's been used twice already here in 2 Thessalonians. And it is a term of familial affection. It is used by Paul now to convey the idea that believers are every bit as much members of one family, members of one another, one body, one unit. They are siblings to a higher standard and degree and wonder than even biological family members. They are one family even as they come from different backgrounds. They are one family even though some are Jews and some are Gentiles. They are one family even though they have different socioeconomic backgrounds. Some are rich and some are poor. It doesn't matter their educational background. Some are highly educated and others are not. Beloved, Christ, Paul said to the Ephesians, has broken down the dividing wall of separation that exists between cultures, that exists between various backgrounds, so that in a greater and grander sense than you have blood relatives, we today who gather in this place have a stronger tie and are more truly brothers and sisters in Christ because of blood, only not biological blood of our families, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. This must not be thought of lightly. This is not trite. You are my brothers and sisters. And Christ did that. This is important. And Paul not only says this, but he emphasizes this. How does he emphasize it? Look at the next word. Paul uses the word beloved. Brethren, affection. Brethren, connection. Brethren, we are one. Brethren, we stand together. And now Paul's going to just drive it home. Brethren, beloved by the Lord. Now, beloved is something you hear me use from this pulpit regularly. Here in this text, it is you ready? I know you're going to be excited because this is that participle. It is a perfect passive plural participle for peace. I didn't do that, but I like the alliteration. What on earth is a perfect passive plural participle? And why do we need to know that today? Most of us were probably not paying much attention in English class the day that they spoke about perfect passive plural participles. What is it, if you don't recall? Well, a perfect passive plural participle means that this is a verb that acts like a noun. This is a verb that acts like a noun, and it speaks of those who have passively received the action from another. Someone else has done something to them, something of which they had no part in themselves, and this has made them to be something. That's the verb part. But now it acts like a noun. And in this case, we read, it is the action of God loving them in the past, because that's what the perfect speaks of, a past event, that God has loved them in the past, has nothing to do with them, apart from anything they have done, and he's loving them in the present because the perfect speaks of the past that has now something happening in the present, so he continues to love them in the present, apart from anything that they're doing, and the perfect takes us all the way into the future and says God's going to continue to love these people in order to give them this title of beloved all the way into the future, again, not because of what they've done, but because God has done it to them. It's a passive event for those who have received the title. They didn't take the title themselves. It was granted to them by God. This act of God flows from God's very nature. He is the God who is love. This is God who is characterized by love. It is his nature to love. He cannot not love. As 1 John 4:8 informs us, God is love. The word love, and I've given this definition before, and this is the root from which this perfect passive plural participle comes, beloved. It comes from the word agape. And we've defined this, my working definition of love is this, a one-way unconditional act of the will and motivation of the heart that seeks the highest good for another, regardless of the cost, and all to the glory of God. Such a love, by definition, includes sacrificing. It's the sacrificing of something or of self in the best interest of the one who is loved. And does that not describe what God has done for us? Did God sacrifice something by which he could now give you the title of beloved? He sacrificed his own son, Jesus Christ. We read of the sacrificial nature of love in the words of Jesus himself, who says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Do you want to love God? It's going to cost you something. Do you want to love your spouse? It will cost you something. Do you want to love your children? You just think about how much it costs to raise a child. I don't hear parents generally complain about what it costs to raise a child. And then you hear some statistic that says it costs, you know, from 0 to 18, it's going to cost you $250,000. And you're like, wow. It's going to cost you something. Do you want to love, as Jesus said you are, those in the church? It's going to cost you something. But the ultimate demonstration of God's love, of course, was realized when Jesus Christ died on that cross in the place of we who are sinners, even while we sinners were still living in a state of utter rebellion and hatred towards him, as we read in Romans 5:8, for God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet in that hateful state of rebellion, while we were yet sinners, that's when God sent his son, Christ Jesus, to die for us. The idea of love and salvation, of affection and sacrifice, are spoken of so well in the most beloved verse of Scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave. What did he give? His only begotten Son. To what effect? That whoever believes in him will not die, will not perish, will not face the condemnation, but have the gift of eternal life. It cannot be stressed enough that the love by which God has called his own beloved arises out of God himself. It is the manifestation of his own loving nature. If you are loved by God today, you are the manifestation of the love of God. You believe in Jesus because of the love of God, not because of anything you've done. How do we know this? Well, Scripture tells us, and John captures this idea very well in 1 John 4:10. Listen to what John writes there. In this is love, not that we loved God. That's not love. If you ever think that love somehow has arisen from within you, no, you're passive in it. Remember that perfect passive plural participle? In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the satisfying atonement, the propitiation for our sins. Love originated in and is the essence of God. God is not anything like man. God must initiate love in us before love will ever be manifested through us. 1 John 4:19 confirms this. When we read, we love, praise God, we can love. But we don't love because of anything originated in us. We love. I think this should be up there if you can go ahead and click it. We love because he first loved us. There is a connection between, then, the love of God as expressed in this term, beloved, and now where I want to go with this, the choosing of God. You cannot separate brethren beloved by the Lord because God has chosen you. There's this connection, this link between being the beloved and the chosen of God, which is where Paul now takes us as the readers. God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Beloved, those whom God loves this way, God chooses. If you're chosen, you're loved. And if you're loved, you're chosen. You can't divorce the two. The word for chosen here, a verb, is not actually the typical one that Paul uses. It has the same basic meaning as the other words that Paul will use in other locations. And it means to select. It means to choose. But this particular verb is used only here in all of the New Testament. This verb here, translated as chosen, to select or to choose, is only used here in the entire New Testament. So, like, why does Paul use this particular term? Well, the only other time we see it used is in the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is simply the Greek Old Testament translation. And let's read that, because we find this very verb used in Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 7 in the Greek Old Testament, and we read this. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has, here it is, chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Wow, what a position to be chosen by God, selected by God here. What did we do? Why is he bestowing this title upon us as the chosen? Verse 7, the Lord did not, and here's this connection, he did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. He would go on to express some other things. It informs us that God did not set his love on Israel because they were something. And he doesn't set his love on you because you were something. There is nothing inherently attractive in Israel. There's nothing inherently attractive in us. In fact, Paul's very clear in Romans 3 that there is no one who does good, not even one. We've all together become useless. And I love that word when Paul says useless. It is the term that means it is spoiled, it is soured. And the last time you took a sip of sour milk, that's the term that Paul uses. What do you do when you drink sour milk? I assume you spew it out of your mouth. There's nothing that warrants this love. In fact, for Israel, it was the opposite. God actually refers to them in Deuteronomy 7, verse 13, and Exodus 32, 9. This is God's assessment of the nation of Israel. You all are a stubborn, hard-headed, and obstinate people. Let me love you. Beloved, the truth is that God does not set, he does not place, he does not establish his love on and choose any of us because of any attractiveness in us, any good in us. How do we know this? Because the word of God tells us repeatedly and explicitly that there is nothing good in us. We have nothing to offer. We love to quote Jonathan Edwards here, right? Well, let's do it anyway. Do it again anyway. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary. The word of God says, like sheep, we've all gone astray and turned each to our own way, Isaiah 53, 6. The scripture says, we are all unrighteous and not one of us is good, Romans 3, 10 through 12. Therefore, we must conclude that we have nothing to offer to make us presentable to God. In fact, the word of God declares that even any of our so-called deeds of righteousness are to God nothing more than filthy, rotten, putrid, bloody rags, Isaiah 40, 64, verse 6. Beloved, we are loved by God. We are chosen by God. We are saved by God's grace, getting what we do not deserve, new and eternal life. We are saved by God's mercy, not getting what our sins deserve, God's eternal wrath. And we receive all of this not because of anything within us or anything we do. It's all of God. The perfect, passive, plural, participle, beloved, therefore chosen. And such ideas then are wrapped up in what Paul writes here. It's made clear the way Paul writes it. The text literally reads this way, because he has chosen you, then it says, followed by the God. That's the way it reads in the Greek. Because he has chosen you, the God. The definite article, the God, it is emphasizing that it's God who performs the act of choosing by himself, for himself, without any reference to what anything or anyone else has done. It's not independent upon, it's not waiting for, it's God and God alone. God is the subject, the God, the only subject of the verb chosen. We might rewrite the verse this way, because God himself, for himself, and to himself, has chosen you. This understanding and formulation is not new. Where did Paul get this idea? Well, I would suggest he got it from the Lord Jesus Christ, who said in John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. But two questions arise, which Paul will answer. What is it that God chose them for? And when did it happen? Well, notice what Paul says. It was, and get this, you just want to blow your mind for a moment. I know some of you are very familiar with the terminology, but just let it blow your mind for a moment. When did this take place? From the beginning. God has chosen you from the beginning. That's when. For what? Salvation. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. What beginning is Paul speaking about? Well, according to what Paul has written elsewhere, there is a connection between salvation and the start time. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, we see Paul actually identify this connection where we read these words, just as he, God, chose us in him, When? Before the foundation of the world. I just get your head wrapped around that. You weren't here. The world wasn't here. There were no birds or trees or puppy dogs or kittens or flowers. Before there was anything, God determined to set his love upon you so that he would call you his beloved and chose you to save you from, well, in this context, what? The wrath of God that sin will incur upon this earth, known to us as the day of the Lord. And just to show that Paul is consistent with this, we read in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, his last will and testament. Nothing's changed for Paul when he's about ready to go on to glory. He writes, God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, here it is, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus. When? Not in this time. In this really nebulous term to us called eternity. From all eternity, literally before the ages, before there was time. Figure that one out and get back to me. But not only are believers chosen from the beginning, we now read that there's a purpose to this choosing. It's not God choosing us so that we can go on and do what we want to do and be what we want to be and fulfill our self-esteem and be all that we dream of. Unless you're dreaming of being like Jesus, you've got the wrong dream. What is the purpose of God's choosing? It brings salvation. God chooses you for salvation. What is that? You deserve eternal condemnation, and God said, I love you, and I choose you to deliver you from the penalty and the power and the presence and every consequence of sin that you deserve. I choose you to take it all away from you through the blood of my Son, Jesus Christ. The concept of salvation is both a present and a future reality. We are saved from sin in the present. So in the word of Romans 6:14, Paul says, therefore sin is no longer a master over you. You, right now, if you are in Christ, sin is not your master. That is your present deliverance and salvation. And then Paul, chapter 6, verse 18 says, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We've been saved to righteousness. We've been saved from unrighteousness to righteousness, from sin to glorifying God. And then this is the present reality, but there's a future salvation that delivers us from all future eternal condemnation, which is the ultimate consequence of sin. And Paul said in Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That means there's nothing now, there's nothing coming, there's no time in which you would concern yourself with whether or not you have to pay for your sin, because it's been done by Jesus. It is finished by Christ. This salvation is further described in verse 13 as being through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. The word sanctification here speaks to us of the process of being set apart or separated from sin and sinful actions so that we might then devote ourselves to the holiness of God. I love 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, where we come to learn that it does not matter how sinful your life was before coming to Christ. After coming to Christ, you are, he says, washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Beloved, sanctification has three elements that are inseparably linked. This is what Paul is getting at. He wants them to know you are separated to God at salvation. You belong to God when you are regenerated, justified by faith in Christ. Every day the believer is to continue in the process of being separated from sin and devoted to God devoted to God in his actions, and through this, God actually begins to conform our lives, our thinking, and our actions to the image of his son, Jesus. And finally, one day, this is what you are saved to, beloved. This is what you have right now if you are in Christ, saved from, sanctified to God, sanctified right now. You know, you're working to be made like Christ, and one day, the believer will be completely sanctified, which means what? Utterly transformed, which means what? Made completely like Christ in his nature with reference to no sin. Something that takes place either when you die or when the church is raptured. How is it all done? Paul tells us. It is by the Spirit. That is, this is the work of God. It is by means of, or by the agency, by the power of the Spirit. Again, the emphasis of Paul, please, I give thanks to God for what God's done in you, and it's all of God. It's the Spirit of God that initially sanctifies us to God. It's the Spirit of God that keeps us sanctified to God. It is the Spirit of God that ultimately brings us to that final state of ultimate Christ-likeness, fully conformed to the likeness of Christ in his human nature. But as we wrap this up, and I'm only getting, obviously, the first point in today, who said one verse? It's Phil's fault. I love how this verse ends because there's a human element now. It's like, I can just sit back. I don't have to do anything. It's all of God. Nothing required of me. But notice how he ends it. Paul says it's done by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Those who do not believe, as noted back in verse 10, have neither the Spirit, which means they are unable to receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. What is meant then by this phrase, faith in the truth? Beloved, this speaks of belief in the person and work and words of Jesus Christ, who described himself as being the way, the truth, and the life. So this is faith in Jesus, who is the truth. Those who do not receive the truth so as to be saved, we could rightly say they simply do not receive Jesus in order to be saved. And while familiar to us, this concept is what Paul speaks to us of in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved, all of God. Through faith, it's going to result, it's going to have an impact upon you. But that faith is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Then listen, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What does this mean? If you are loved by God, you are the beloved. If you are loved by God, you're chosen by God. Chosen by God in order to be saved, and saved in order to manifest what God has preordained, predetermined, that would be the visible manifestations of the reality that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Notice it is grace that saves. Salvation is realized and recognized by or through faith. It doesn't originate in us, not a result of what we have done, yet it will always result in good works. How do you know if you're saved? What are the fruits? What are the manifestations of saving faith as evidenced, as that becomes the evidence that you are the workmanship, the handiwork, the masterpiece of God? And this all stands in contrast to those who are in verses 10 through 12, who do not have faith, do not love truth. And what is the result for them? For those of us who receive, we become the handiwork of God. For those who do not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, they receive the eternal condemnation of God. And the point of all of this is that Paul was giving thanks to God for these believers whom he recognized now as being identified by God as his loved ones. chosen by God for so great a salvation. And so let me close with some questions. How about you? Do you recognize that you've been chosen by God? Do you recognize you are beloved by God, chosen by Him for salvation? How can you know? Well, it begins by believing in who Jesus is and what He has accomplished on the cross to be the penalty for your sin, that He died for your sin, that He was buried and buried as a result of your sin. He took that punishment and it's gone. But the truth is, the grave could not keep Him and death would not hold Him. He rose again on the third day. It proved that He conquered sin's penalty, sin's power, and He's promised now that all who will believe on Him, who love His truth, will also, like Him, be raised from the dead and even raised today to newness of life if you are found in Him. But you will also one day be raised physically. This is what the beloved and the chosen of God believe. Do you believe it? Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for the great and precious truths that are found in this text, the great and glorious title that we who believe are not given these titles because we believed. Before the foundation of the earth, You have set Your love upon us. You chose us to be holy and blameless. And we believe that because of what Your Son Jesus Christ has accomplished. Father, I pray that our lives would reflect what it means to be the beloved and chosen of God. That people will know that we belong to and have been with Jesus. That our conversations and our behavior will be governed by Christ. Take our lives. Let them be fully and wholly consecrated to Thee.